We saw in chapter 2 of the book of Joshua that two spies had been sent by Joshua into the land of Canaan across the Jordan with the commission to check out the land, to view it, and especially to view Jericho. So they've been on their mission and they've returned back to the camp of the Israelites. And they bear good news. They said to Joshua at the end of chapter 2, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." The people need to know what lies before them. And it encourages them to know that the Canaanites fear them. They've heard the stories of how they came out of Egypt and how God had dried up the Red Sea and allowed them to pass on dry land. They've heard of what the Israelites had been able to do against kings that were mightier than they were, and how they had taken possession of the land east of the Jordan. The Canaanites were in fear of the Israelites. And that was good. That gave them hope that when they crossed over the Jordan, that the inhabitants of the land would melt away before them, that they would not put up a strong defence, that they would not have the heart to stand a resistance against the advancing armies of the Israelites. But the Israelites need to know more than that the Canaanites have heard stories of what had happened in the past, because something significant has changed in the nation of Israel as they've been encamped on the borders of their promised land, and as they have waited for the command to enter into it. Their leader has died. Moses, who has brought them out of Egypt, brought them through all those years of wandering in the wilderness, brought them to victory against the kings who had opposed them on the eastern side of the Jordan. Moses has died. That man of God who displayed such immense trust in the word of God, and through whom God displayed his power among the people, he is dead. So the basis on which the Canaanites fear the Israelites may possibly have passed away with Moses. He's no longer at the head of their armies. He no longer is leading the people. What if, when they crossed the Jordan, when they advanced towards the city of Jericho, the Canaanites realize that this mighty man is no longer at the head of the army? What if they realize that their general is no longer leading them? Perhaps it will encourage the Canaanites to a stronger resistance, to make a stand, to fight more boldly against the Israelites. So there is a need for the hearts of the people to be strengthened, and their faith in Joshua as their new leader to be confirmed. And so God graciously comes to this people, a people who time and time again have demonstrated their faithlessness and their tendency to question what is happening and to mistrust the leadership that commands them forward. God graciously comes to them and displays his power for them and confirms his choice of Joshua as their leader. Verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." The people need to know that. But they need to know, more than that, they have a great leader in Joshua. A cunning captain of the army with immense military strategy. They need to know that God is passing over the Jordan with them. They need to know that God is going before them. They need to know that Joshua's confidence is not in himself and in his own abilities. They need to know that Joshua's confidence is in the God who has called him to lead this people. Just as Moses' confidence had been in his God. And so, Joshua calls this people to prepare to enter the land. And not to do so simply as an army with a commander as its head, but as a nation with a God in its presence. How can God lead this people forward? There's a prerequisite to the presence of God. Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." This is the prerequisite for the Lord's presence. Consecration or sanctification. The people are many times in the Old Testament called to consecrate themselves. Every time God is about to do a spectacular work among them, they are called to consecrate themselves. Whenever they are brought together as an assembly of the people of God, that God may speak to them through his prophets, they are called to consecrate themselves. Over and over again, there is this repeated refrain in the scriptures that the people of God must consecrate themselves if they are to enjoy the presence of God. Now, what would that have meant for these Israelites as they are camped in the plains of Moab? What would it mean for them to consecrate themselves? To sanctify themselves, to set themselves apart for the Lord. Well, Joshua doesn't explicitly state how they are to do that, but it would almost certainly have meant a couple of things. It would have meant that they would have cleansed themselves in ritual washings. It may have mean that they would have brought sacrifices to the tabernacle also, particularly those who were ceremonially unclean. They would have had to have gone through this process of making atonement for themselves. That would all have been a part of it. Another part of it would have been the abstinence for anything that might make them ceremonially unclean, or that might focus more upon their own pleasure and comfort than on God and his work. And so one of the main areas that is often referred to in terms of consecration was the abstinence from sexual activity. They were to devote themselves to God. That is what the focus of this consecration is. They are to devote themselves to God. That means that they give up things that they enjoy. They give up things that they would legitimately have been allowed to do, but it's more important for them to honour God. And this is the prerequisite then for the Lord's presence among the people of Israel. And so it must always be. If we are to enjoy the Lord's presence, then we must consecrate ourselves. We must sanctify ourselves. We must cleanse ourselves, purge ourselves of sin and shame. We must sacrifice pleasures, legitimate in and of themselves, but that can distract us from focusing upon God and upon his presence among us. How can we do this? There are no ritual washings that we have to go through to do this, but there is a cleansing that we all need. Many passages in the New Testament speak about the cleansing that we need from the blood of Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews, writing in the 10th chapter, speaks about the coming of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sins. And the writer says in chapter 10 and verse 10 that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There is no other way to enjoy the presence of God than to be sanctified through the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. But this isn't a one-time act of faith in Christ for justification. This is an ongoing act of trusting Christ for daily cleansing from sin, that we may enjoy his power at work in us, removing the shame of sin and enabling us to serve God. Here's what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, recorded for us by John in his gospel in the 17th chapter. He writes in verses 17 through 19, Christ prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Now that word there that is translated as consecrate is the same word as is translated sanctified. They mean the same thing. It's exactly the same Greek root word that underlines these English translations. And it's the word that is being used by Joshua. It's Jesus who sanctifies us. Jesus sanctified himself, consecrated himself, set himself apart for a work, so that we might set ourselves apart for the work of God. Jesus is praying in these words on the very night that he will be betrayed and handed over to the chief priests and the officers and tortured and killed. Jesus is about to go to his death as a substitute for his people, that they might be sanctified, set apart to God. And now he is praying that God will sanctify them through the truth of his word, so that they might go into the world sent by him, as Christ himself had been sent into the world by the Father. There's a parallel here, there's a symmetry here, that as Christ was sent by the Father and sanctified himself to this work, so he sends his people and sanctifies them for the work. If we desire the presence of the Lord in our lives, then we must sanctify ourselves through faith in Jesus Christ, that our sins may be forgiven and that we may be reconciled to God. It's a prerequisite for us every day of our lives. If we want to have Christ's presence day by day, then we mustn't approach life casually and think that, oh, because I prayed a prayer, he's going to be with me, he's going to solve my problems, he's going to help me in the troubles of life, he's going to make a way through them all, everything will be nice and easy. No, that's not the way the Word of God presents the Christian life. Rather, we see in the Word of God that we are called to devote ourselves to God, to set ourselves apart for God, whatever may befall us, and to do so every day. To be prepared to go into this world and to be ridiculed. To go into this world and be persecuted. To go into this world and to be opposed. It ought not to surprise us when people who do not know God and do not love Jesus Christ find our lifestyles and our beliefs distasteful. It ought not to surprise us when they oppose us. But if we want to make headway in this world, then we must consecrate ourselves to the service of God. We must cleanse ourselves of sin and trust through Christ that God will accept us and come among us. But why? What's the purpose of the Lord's presence? Well, in this chapter of Joshua, the purpose of the Lord's presence is twofold. It is to display the power of God to the people of Israel and to confirm the authority of his messenger. God's power will be on display as he comes into their presence. His presence among them is pictured in this Ark of the Covenant. It was the ark in which the law was kept. It was in the most holy place of the tabernacle most of the time. It only came out when the children of Israel were moving from one place to another, or on some occasions it went at their head into battle. Here it goes before them, making the way for them to enter into the promised land. And the way that God does this is an imitation of the way that God had brought them out of their slavery in Egypt, the way that he had delivered them in the days of Moses. As Moses brought them out of Egypt, you'll remember that they became trapped between the Red Sea and the mountains, and the army of the Egyptians that were pursuing them. But God opened up the waters of the Red Sea so that they passed through on dry ground. And here in this story, we have a similar event unfolding. They want to get into the land of inheritance. They want to enter the land of promise. They want to make their way and take possession of that which God is giving to them. But the waters of the Jordan stand before them. How will they cross? Well, God is about to do this miracle of causing the river to stop flowing so that they may again cross on dry land. And so there's an imitation of what had happened before, and now it is in with Joshua at their head, and in this way the Lord exalts Joshua in the sight of Israel. He confirms his choice of Joshua in this spectacular way. He demonstrates that he, the God who brought them out of Egypt in spectacular fashion, is the same God that is bringing them into the promised land. And the God who called Moses to lead his people out of Egypt is the God who called Joshua to lead them into the promised land. And so the purpose of God's display of his presence and power is to show the Israelites that God is still with them. God is still among them. God is making his choices. God is leading them. And they have nothing to fear. They don't have to fear that Joshua is a poor choice as a leader. They don't have to fear that the Canaanites will change their minds about the power of the Israelites. They don't have to fear that God will somehow fail in overwhelming the enemies that possess the land at present. They can have the assurance that the God who can cause them to enter into the land can enable them to take possession of the land. And so God purposes through his presence among them to display his power and to authenticate the authority of his messenger among them. And the Lord's power and his authority are seen wherever the people of God gather in his presence, having sanctified their hearts and lives for his service. When people come and they gather to worship God with an expectation that the God who delivered them from sin is able to work in them and through them, they will see the power of God at work. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth in his second letter, in the third chapter, says in verse 18 that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. There's a reference here to Moses, who entered into the presence of the Lord, and his face shone with the reflected glory of the Lord, so that he would cover it with a veil because the people were so afraid of him and this reflected glory that shone from his face. And Paul is saying to the church in Corinth that those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, those who have been cleansed, those who have been sanctified, those who have been set apart for his service, those who have met the prerequisites for the Lord's presence among them, can have this confidence that they enter into the presence of God. And as they enter into the presence of God, they see his power at work. It's a mighty work of God, transforming people, changing their lives, turning them around, enabling them to overcome sin in their lives, to resist temptation, to resist the evil one. All kinds of situations that would overwhelm us naturally. Those who are in the presence of God and enjoy the power of God are able to make headway and become victors. And so, day by day, steady progress is made, and we are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. This is the power of God at work. And it's the power of God that comes through the truth of God as it is proclaimed by the messenger of God who enjoys the authority of God. And so, from one degree of glory to another, the Christian is being transformed by the power of God. And so he is a young babe in Christ. He's newly converted. He's realized his sin and he's repented of it and trusted in Jesus Christ as the propitiation for his sins. He believes that Christ died on the cross to bear the judgment that he deserved. And he's full of hope and he's full of confidence. He's excited because of this new life that he has in Jesus Christ. And it's a glorious thing, isn't it? We rejoice with him. We praise God with him for this work that has been done. He is no longer dead. He is alive. He's no longer lost. He is found. But it's not all plain sailing from that day, is it? After the new flush of excitement at the assurance of sins forgiven, the battle begins. All those old temptations come hounding him. And they force themselves in on him, and Satan is trying to destroy this new faith. He's trying to gain a foothold once again in this young man's soul. And the church prays for him, and he prays, and he sits under the preaching of God's word, and he learns the power of Christ through the Spirit of God. And he gains victory after victory after victory in the face of temptation. And God is changing him. From one degree of glory, the glory of the first flush of new faith in Christ, to the glory of steady daily trust in the power of God to enable him to get through another day of working in the midst of ungodly people. Or another day in a home where Christ's name is blasphemed and his other family members do not love his Saviour. Another day in which his old weaknesses resurface and he struggles to mortify them in his life. This man is being changed as the power of God works in his life, confirming the authority of the word and making him more like Jesus Christ. This is as spectacular a work as waters of a river drying up. It may be not so tangible, not so evident. It's not something that we can feel or hear. But it is a work that is powerful, tearing down the strongholds of Satan and setting up the standard of God in a human heart and life is no small work that is being undertaken. And this transforming work is being done as the presence of God is displayed in a new believer's life and an old believer's life for that matter too. And so the children of Israel, they hear Joshua's admonition that they must consecrate themselves and that they must be on the alert and watch for the Ark of the Covenant being carried by the priests, and when it heads on its way to the banks of the Jordan, they must follow. And as the priests put their feet in the waters of the Jordan, it will dry up and they will see the power of God at work among them and Joshua's leadership will be confirmed. And what do? They trust the word of God and they obey the word of God. And it was a remarkable thing. It would be remarkable for a river to dry up that was flowing freely, unlike the rivers of Canterbury in midsummer, which are dry anyway. This wasn't like that. No, Joshua states very clearly in parenthesis, the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. You know, God chose to display his power at the most difficult time. He wanted to demonstrate to his people that even when the Jordan was in flood, it was no obstacle to him. All the spies have crossed the Jordan while it was in flood, and they've crossed back across it, but a whole nation of people, women and children too, and their cows and their sheep and their goats, that was a different matter. And the Lord displays his power and the people trust him and the people obey him. That is the correct response to the presence of the God and the power of God. That we trust his word and we obey his word. This is what the people were anticipating, wasn't it? That God's word would come true for them. This is why they were there on the banks of the Jordan. This is why they step out from their tents and they follow the Ark of the Covenant, because they're trusting that God's word will come true for them. That land on the other side of this flooded river is their land, and they are going to take possession of it under God's blessing. It belongs to them. Jericho, with all its fortification and its army, will not stand in their way. It belongs to them. All these nations that are there in the land, the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites, they're nothing, because God will eliminate them and give the land as their inheritance. And so the people trust God as they see the power of God displayed. It encourages them for the future, doesn't it? As they move forward, it encourages them to keep trusting this God. If he can do such a great and glorious miracle a second time, he did it at the Red Sea, and now he's done it at the Jordan. If the God who led Moses at the head of the people to destroy the kings of Sihon and Og, well, he can lead the people with Joshua at their head to destroy the kings of the nations in their inheritance land. So they have this greater faith in God. And so it should be for us, shouldn't it? Every victory we gain over sin, with the blessing of God's power at work within us, should encourage us to face the next challenge, the next area of weakness, the next temptation, with a greater confidence. Because God has made promises to us. He has told us that Christ is purifying his bride. He's making her ready for a wedding banquet. He intends to marry her. There's the promise. And they trust the promise. And as each victory is made, as the work of Christ in their lives by the Spirit advances, their confidence in the final outcome increases. And so the Christian anticipates the consummation of redemption, when it will all come to its perfect end through Christ. Peter writes in his first letter, and in the first chapter, and he says, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. He's saying, Christ is working. And there's something that you're working towards with Christ as you sanctify yourselves and as you walk in obedience to him and as you grow in holiness. You're on this journey, on this pilgrimage, where your inheritance will one day become your own possession. The Lord is among his people, and his presence will bless them with life-transforming power until at last they take possession of that which he promised them. So this is our hope, this is our encouragement, isn't it? That we too can have the victory. The victory over sin and Satan, the victory over our enemies in our lives. That we can gain the inheritance that is promised. Not because we're so great, and we're so good, and we're so powerful, but because we have a great and a good and a powerful Saviour who is present with us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank you that he has sanctified us through his blood, and that he continues to work by his Spirit in our lives, making the word of truth active and powerful, accomplishing what he purposes in our holiness. And we pray that as we are transformed from one degree of glory to another, so our faith in your promises of an eternal inheritance will grow stronger and stronger. And we pray that our Saviour Jesus Christ would be glorified in our lives and satisfied with his sacrifice. We ask in his precious name. Amen.